Please be seated. The reading today comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 31, and that can be found on page 1092 of the Church Bibles. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her." On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father had sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Please stand if you're happy to do this. I wonder if we might pray together. and ask God to speak to us. Living Lord Jesus Christ, you claim to be alive, and so we pray that you would speak to us and address us, each one of us, personally. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, please sit down, and if you would turn to that reading, John chapter 20, and it's on page 1092. I'm sure you don't go up to Bishopsgate where I work, but were you to come up to our neck of the woods, you would notice they're tearing down one of these huge tower blocks, office blocks. It's the old Crédit Agricole Bank. And the building was actually constructed through being hung from the top of a central lift shaft, 14 stories. And we are still now left with, because it had to be deconstructed from the bottom up, the top seven floors hanging, suspended in midair off this central lift shaft. Looks like a sort of giant game of Jenga, or a mushroom to rival the gherkin, you might say. Now, there was a period of time, I'm told, when, in spite of the deconstruction of the bottom seven floors, there remained still one office operating on the 14th floor, right at the top. The light was on. There was a bloke sitting at his desk. There were pictures on the walls. The computers were running. And he was going up and down the central lift shaft to work each day. Now, we say he must have been in insurance, because that's the heart of the insurance world. Well, you know, it's just a silly joke. But I suspect it was really the site office. However, the person who told me about this office told the story as if the poor bloke on the 14th floor was blissfully unaware of a totally changed reality down below. The world had changed. There was a whole new future being constructed, and yet there he was, coming into work each day as if nothing had happened. Now, our subject this evening is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and I want us to see that the resurrection of Jesus, if it happened, is a unique event that has radical implications for the universe. For a culture, or indeed for an individual, to carry on life as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ has not happened, if it did happen, is as bizarre as the insurance broker coming into work every day on the 14th floor. Really, I've got two points that I want us to consider. They will come right at the end, and they're two points of implication. And the first is this, that the resurrection shows that Jesus alone is Lord of all life. Jesus alone is Lord of all. And the second is that the resurrection shows that Jesus alone gives life. You can search the religious systems, you can ransack the libraries, you will not find anybody else, anywhere else, in all the history of this universe who has made these kind of claims with this depth of significance and weight of evidence. And if it's true, then Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus alone can give us life with God. Now, those claims are so significant, and you know, that sort of thing which, if this is your first step into a group of Christians for a long time or ever, you would want to do a lot of research on. But what I want to do to start with is just to hold out to you some of the weight of evidence from the eyewitness, John, who was actually there and who has recorded the evidence for us in the gospel that you've got in your hands. So I want to just look at the eyewitness evidence for a few moments, and that will be the bulk of the talk, and then we'll just touch on these implications at the end. And I hope you will want to do some further investigation. The evidence, then. The resurrection of Jesus was unexpected. The resurrection of Jesus was carefully recorded by those who were actually there. The resurrection of Jesus was repeatedly predicted for centuries before it happened. The resurrection of Jesus was physical, logical, credible. it was unexpected. One of the striking things about reading all the independent accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that his disciples did not appear to expect it. You know, sometimes we hear people saying that they just made up the resurrection to fit in with what they were already expecting, but both John and Luke and Matthew all stress the unexpected nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see that from verse 2 in the reading, if you just glance down at page 1092, where Mary says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So she assumes they've nicked the body when she finds an empty tomb. We find the same point underlined in verse 9, "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So they really hadn't sort of twigged that he was going to rise from the dead. And again you see Mary on her own in the garden. Look at verse 13. "The angel said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him.' Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing." She still didn't know that it was Jesus. I take it she looked out of the darkened room. You know what it's like. You're looking into this dark room. She looks out, and in the blazing sunlight, in a few minutes' time, when she actually sees Jesus, she still doesn't recognize him. She wasn't expecting him to rise. We find the same in Luke's account, if you're familiar with the eyewitness accounts, on the road to Emmaus, where they just aren't, they're so much not expecting it that they don't recognize him. So it is patently not that the disciples knew Jesus would rise and so made it all up. Quite the opposite. With Jesus' crucifixion, all hope had gone. They gave up, and it was only the resurrection appearances that appeared to convince them. And doubting Thomas, who Mark has started with, is a classic example of that, isn't it? Verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." But having seen, they're convinced. Unexpected. Carefully recorded. I want us now to look at verses 3 to 8, and I want us to see a level of detailed record and careful precision that can only speak of somebody who was actually there, if you're used to reading eyewitness material. "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home." Now, over and again, my legal friends tell me that these accounts read as eyewitness accounts. They ran, they stooped, they saw, one didn't enter, the other did enter, there were cloths, the face cloth was separate, the other entered. They believe. And we have to say that either the gospel writers invented a form of writing which otherwise did not come into existence for around about 1500 years around the world, or that this is actually what happened. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, you know the Narnia stories and the Narnia films and all of that. He was, as I'm sure you know, the professor of English literature both at Oxford and at Cambridge, and in the 1970s he gave a lecture to students on the nature of this material. It's called Fern, Seeds and Elephants. It's a fascinating lecture. Listen to what he says. Remember, Professor of Oxford and Cambridge English Literature. "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, in other words, eyewitness report, or else
someone unknown, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of this kind. And then I love this special Lewis moment. The reader who does not see this simply has not learned to read. Now what he's saying is this: if you want to hold on to the idea that the disciples made this up, then you have to believe that a group of first century Galilean workmen invented the fictional historical novel 1500 years ahead of time. It's quite a big step of belief for you to base your faith on, it seems to me. The resurrection of Jesus, unexpected, carefully recorded. And I know this sounds a little bit of a contradiction to my first point, but I think the two things hold together quite happily, that at the same time it was repeatedly predicted. That is, though the disciples didn't twig, it was nonetheless repeatedly predicted by Jesus again and again in his teaching. And it wasn't only Jesus who predicted his resurrection. Actually, if you were to take hold of the Bible, we haven't got time to do it now, I could take you to place after place after place after place through the first part of the Bible, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Daniel, the Psalms, Hosea, where for literally hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus Christ, it was announced that God's king would walk the earth and that his reign would be an eternal reign and that he would reign eternally on the throne. It's alluded to over and over and over again. In fact, I would want to hold that pretty much every single chapter of the whole of the Bible is pointing to the eternal rule of God's anointed king. And so verse 9, you get it, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Unexpected, carefully recorded, repeatedly predicted. But the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus doesn't stop there. I want to suggest at the same time that it's physical, logical, and credible. Physical. This is not just a spiritual experience. You know, some people say, oh, well, they sort of saw a hallucination of Jesus. It was a sort of vision, you know, and they didn't pinch themselves enough, and kind of they all did. But look at verse 20 there. He showed them his hands and his sides. And then look at verse 25. Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hands, I will never believe it. Verse 27, 8 days later, Jesus came and stood among them and said to Thomas, put your finger here. Place it in my side. This is not a ghost, is it? I mean, ghosts wouldn't stand up to that kind of test, would they? I mean, maybe you've seen it. I personally have never actually come across a ghost, but you can't actually. And then elsewhere, in Luke's gospel, he actually tells them to give him some fish to eat. Ghosts do not, you know, sit down and tuck into a little bit of grilled halibut or something like that. It just doesn't happen. Any psychiatrist will tell you that hallucinations simply do not take place on repeated occasions with multiple witnesses. Jesus is risen physically from the grave. It's also logical on two counts. Logical in that the physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave explains the missing body. There is an empty tomb. There is no doubt of that. But no one is able to produce the body. The obvious thing would have been for the Jews or the Romans to pull the body out of the fridge, as it were. But they can't. 500 people claim to have seen him risen. Numerous of those 500 were prepared to go to their death rather than to deny the fact that Jesus had risen from the grave. The only logical explanation, and I'm happy to go further with this in questions if you want, is that their reliable testimony is true. But, and listen to this very carefully, because it's extremely important, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave is also logical theologically. All through the Gospels, Jesus claims to be going to the cross to carry God's judgment at our rejection of God. God has, Marcus just said it earlier, that God has to judge our rejection of him. He can't just sweep it under the carpet as if it never happened, because that would make him, his justice totally arbitrary. So now, if Jesus really has carried God's judgment at our rebellion against him, the wages of sin is death. If Jesus really has carried the judgment of God at our rebellion, at our sin, then it is absolutely logical, having carried the judgment, that he bursts out of the tomb and walks free with death defeated, if he really has carried God's judgment at our sin. So it's logical, not only as you think about the evidence, sort of generally, what happened to the empty tomb, but it's also logical, it ties in with all of his claims to have carried God's judgment absolutely, fully, at the cross. And that is key, for it means that he can forgive us and bring us into union with God. Physical, logical, credible. That is, there were skeptics, even then, who didn't believe. They saw the hard facts, and then they were persuaded. Now, I like to think of Thomas. Thomas is absolutely great. I'm sorry if this offends you, but I like to think of Thomas as a kind of immovable Yorkshireman. And maybe you're here from Yorkshire, in which case, you know, very sorry. Think of him as Cornish or something like that. But, you know, if I was making a film of this whole John chapter 20, Thomas would be a kind of Jeffrey Boycott. You know, stubborn, resilient, and impossibly hard to persuade. Verse 25, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his hand, I will never believe. Sorry, I'm not too hot on the Yorkshire accent, but there we go. 8 days later, my Lord, my God. On Sunday the 21st of January, last year now, a hunter in Florida shot a ring-necked duck. Believing the duck to be dead, he left it in his fridge at home in Tallahassee. Next morning, his wife came to the fridge, she opened the door, and Perky, as she has become known, lifted her head and quacked. They rushed Perky to the local vet, where she underwent extensive surgery. Sadly, I have to report that midway through the operation, Perky's heart stopped. The vet and his assistant struggled to bring Perky round. She had stopped breathing. They tried a second thump to her chest, the manipulation of her beak method, and shock treatment, and all of that failed to revive Perky. David Hale then returned to the hunter. Hale was the vet, and he announced solemnly, "I'm sorry, she's gone." At which point, Perky raised her head from the operating table and began flapping her wings. Now that is resuscitation. This is resurrection. He rose physically. He was dead. Actually, John makes absolutely certain to show us that he was dead. Soldiers who were experts in these matters went and checked that he was dead. Water and blood, if you're a medic, flowed from his side when he was pierced with the spear, which is medical evidence that he was dead, even though John, the writer, didn't know it was medical evidence at the time, almost certainly. He was dead. And on the third day, he rose victorious from the grave, having defeated death, carried God's judgment at everything we have ever done wrong, and demonstrated that he had conquered death and all of God's enemies. Unexpected, carefully recorded, repeatedly predicted, physical, logical, credible. So what? Well, just two things, really. It means that Jesus alone is Lord of life, and it means that Jesus alone can give life. Thomas, you see, in verse 28, leaves us in absolutely no doubt as to what we should make of it. Look at verse 27, would you? He said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here
and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Now that has to be so, doesn't it? Given everything we've talked about, all through the Bible, God promises that his king, his ruler, his sovereign Lord over his kingdom, who will be appointed Lord and Judge of all humanity, who will have authority over all nations, the one to whom God gives all his authority, will rule with an everlasting, eternal kingdom. All through the Bible, God promises that every single person who has ever lived, you and me, and people scattered all over this globe, down through history, will ultimately bow to this ruler, this Lord, this King. Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not, all of us will one day recognize his rule. Jesus himself says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whomever he will. The Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And now Jesus rises from the dead, conquers death. It is the first day of the week, the beginning of a whole new era for humanity, as God's Lord, King, and ruler is identified for all to see. In the early days of the deconstruction of the Crédit Agricole building, there was in the entrance hall of the bank a scale model. And it gave details of what's going to be the new Leadenhall Tower that's going to be built on that site. It was a picture, if you like, of a brand new future. 240 metres high, glass and steel, 48 floors, 12,000 square feet per floor. And the resurrection is, if you like, a picture of the future. Jesus Christ as Lord, given all of God's authority, death defeated, his anointed King. The resurrection tells us that we will meet him one day. You will meet him at the end of your life as Lord and Judge. Thomas calls it right, my Lord, my God. This is the man to whom God has given all his authority, all his power, all his rule. But secondly, Jesus alone gives life. And we can see that, I think, very clearly in one other statement that Jesus makes in chapter 20, where he speaks about the possibility of a new relationship with God that begins now and stretches into the future. I'm going to read verse 17 now, if you look down, but I want you to notice the pronouns that Jesus uses. That's the my, you, your. Just look at it, verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So do you see, this God, who may seem so remote and so distant, so removed, can become my God, my Father. Let me speak personally for a moment. I mentioned it at the beginning. I didn't get started personally as a Christian until I was an adult. And I'd always thought that Christianity was about rules and regulations, ritual and rote, religion and rigmarole. It was only that Saturday evening in December 1979 that my grandfather began to explain to me that the Christian faith is about a relationship with a God who loves you, who died to pay for our rejection of God, who has risen, has conquered, paid for our sin, and therefore enables us to be related to God the Father in the closest possible relationship imaginable. This is what Jesus does. He opens up life to us with God. And I want to say that completely changes everything. It's like sort of stepping out of the February gloom into the mid-May sunshine. As you start to walk through the rest of your life with your Creator, the one who made you. Knowing that when death comes, it's not the end, it is just the crossing over into an eternal relationship with the one who loves me enough to die for me. It gives significance and purpose to all of life. If you know that you exist for eternity, everything matters. There's no longer that sort of, oh, you know, what am I doing here? I'm just going round and round the treadmill and then I drop off and I rot. It actually gives significance to everything to know that I'm in relationship with the person who made me, who rules, and whose kingdom stands forever and ever. And let's be clear that this life that Jesus is speaking about, he is the only one who promises this forgiveness and this life in relationship. Muhammad doesn't offer it. He died in 632 AD in the arms of his favourite wife, whom incidentally he married when she was 9. His tomb is in Medina. You can visit it. He is not Lord of Life. Gautama the Buddha does not offer it. He died, aged 80, in peaceful serenity, surrounded by his devotees. Confucius could not give it. He died in 479 BC, aged 72, in his hometown of Khufu. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, your boss, the materialistic dream which everybody around us is so desperately pursuing, does not offer this life. Oh, they can give you a life now, but there's none of the rich joy and fulfillment of sins forgiven and a lasting relationship with my Creator. On the catacombs in Rome, which were unearthed a number of years ago now from the first century, they discovered Christian tombs and pagan tombs side by side. Christian tombs had bones burned brutally, damaged by persecution, and the pagan tombs, and they all had their epitaphs on them. Listen to the kind of things that were there on the atheist tomb. Once I was not. Now I am not. I know nothing about it. It is of no concern of mine. Isn't that 21st century? I mean, Richard Dawkins could have written it. And on the tombs of those whose bones were broken and mutilated, at peace in Christ, at rest in Christ. Only Jesus has defeated death, paid the price for our rebellion against God. Only Jesus has demonstrated that he is Lord of life, and he alone can give you life. What about our friend on the 14th floor? What would it take to bring him down, I wonder? What would he do? Get up the lift? I mean, have a look! Just look, the whole thing has changed! Come down! It's time you got out of this silly existence. There's a whole new future ahead of you. Look at the precarious nature of your existence, clinging on, as if the future is going to be the same forever. What would it take to bring you down, I wonder? The resurrection of Jesus. Unexpected, carefully recorded, predicted, physical, logical, credible. Well, I take it, I hope there will be things that have made you think a little bit. And if this is the first time you've actually explored any of these things, I take it that you will want to explore things further. It's the only responsible thing to do in the light of the nature of the claims. And I'm delighted to say that Marcus and the team here run a Christianity Explored course, and it is a great opportunity to explore the claims of the eyewitnesses for yourself. And I would encourage you strongly to do that. Please do think about coming on this Christianity Explored course. But for now, why don't I pray, and then I take it we'll be singing again. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And so, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our eyes to see clearly just who this Jesus is. We pray that you would bring us with every part of our life to that position of Thomas, my Lord and my God, to bow the knee to Jesus, to acknowledge him as the ruling King and the loving Lord of all eternity. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Our next song retells the account.